Now, where did fashion statement go?
She went to the bathroom.
Oh, my God. Leviticus 16. Now, there's all kinds of stuff that happened in the Day of Atonement. Obviously, that's in chapter 16, but I'm not going to talk about all that stuff. We're concentrating on the scapegoat, okay? And the scapegoat and the blood of the other goat and the bull and how that... You got to see two things. He killed the bull for the sins of the temple and the sins of him and his house, which was the temple, the high priest did. And he killed the goat, one of the goats, the twins. One of the goats was for God, the other's for the Azazel. Okay, then he took the blood of the goat that he killed for God, he put the blood on the mercy seat. And when he was doing that, this is what he said. Huh? Yeah, he had to say it pretty neat. I mean, he had to say it with the right. I may not want to talk about that. I don't really want to talk about that.
What do you want to talk about, Ellen?
Yeah, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what it means. First of all, you got to understand two things about the scapegoat. Because he was a twin, right? So the message or the metaphor has two messages that are the same message, but they look totally different. It's just, and the key to it is in Christ, when he said, I lay down my life for the brethren, he's talking about his soul, the nature, his being. When he gave up his spirit or life to the Father, it was his suchi and pneuma. It was the two different words. Okay, that's what this scapegoat is connected with. You may know you have access intellectually, but if your heart is still covered in guilt, then it'll mean nothing to you. Now, that's the reason for the scapegoat. Okay? Now, let's see if we can get into this. I got too many notes. Okay. Leviticus, the second, go to Leviticus 16. Everybody go, you got it. Leviticus 16.
Would you like another cup of coffee?
No, I've been trying to talk about this for 3 days, or 3 meetings, and we're not doing well. Don't pick on me.
We're not.
What?
No, we're not doing well.
And the second clause of Leviticus 16:20. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Now the land not inhabited is a word, it doesn't mean, I mean it's like... It's a word that has the same sense as being outside the camp, but it's forever outside the camp. That's what it means not to be inhabited. Okay? It's a place in which it will be impossible for anyone to dwell. Now, this was all done in the presence of the congregation. The congregation is standing in awe. The reason is because he has to go in. The high priest goes in and out of the Holy of Holies 4 or 5 times during this process of the bull. And I mean, during that one day, he goes in and out. Every time he goes in to the Holy of Holies, the people, at least in the first temple, they were so scared that they stood in total fear, silently. And they just observed a drama take place. That drama that they were watching take place meant that if it wasn't done exactly right, they their whole nation and, in fact, the whole world would be wiped out. Now, they've had some evidence, you know, over their history that, you know, the power of God, right? So, I mean, they're not, it's not just a theory. It's not an intellectual idea. Oh, yeah, we're saving the world because the high priest is going in there and we're happy and we're down here. And I'm down here watching them do this stuff and I'm thinking about, well, I got to get, you know, I got to do something about this guy over here. Or, you know, your minds and your hearts are totally centered on that one singular activity. You understand?
There was a documentary on PBS about 3 months ago about a religious ceremony that takes place, I think, in the Philippines or someplace in the South Pacific. Where yep. It happens once every 100 years, and if it isn't done right, the demons come down, and if they aren't appeased, then the world ends. And it was all covered on TV, and every person in the entire nation was sitting there waiting to see if the world would end.
Wow. That's interesting.
Now, yeah, the as we've talked about so often, in many, many, probably if you could trace it back, in probably all of the ancient cultures, there was a type of each of the feast days. And then it denigrated and denigrated and denigrated and denigrated.
At the end of this documentary, the high priest spoke to anyone who was watching the film and said that the reason we've allowed this film to be made is to let you know that we do not do this ceremony for ourselves. We do it for the
Lord. Okay. Now, the high priest has to lay, it says, he has to lay both his hands on the head of the goat, right? Now, he couldn't lay both his hands on the head of the goat if just before that he hadn't had both hands full of incense. And he couldn't have both hands full of incense if he hadn't first gotten the coals and stuff off the altar where the blood was. You understand all that? I mean, we're not going to go into each detail of this because we'll do that on Yom Kippur. But I want you to see that he's killed a goat, I mean, he's killed a bull. He's taken the blood off the horn of the one altar, put it in the other altar. Then he's taken the sweet incense and burned it. So that, see, nobody, while this is happening, normally priests can be in here and do stuff, right? In the holy place. Priests can hang around in there and do stuff, and they do holy priest stuff. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone went in here. He then put the sweet smelling incense on the altar of incense so that the smoke totally filled this place and no other priest was allowed to go past this veil. Anyone that went in past that veil other than the high priest was killed. You understand? You got a feel for what's going on. All the congregation is standing here. Now in the temple times this is raised. You remember? And so they're standing, all the congregation is standing in the court of women, in the court of the Gentiles, and they're watching in awe. Okay.
This is where they got the rope tied around his foot, right?
Well, he didn't do that all the time, but he did it sometimes. Now, this is the only time, it's done once a year, and this is the only time when sin is totally dealt away with. On this day, it's impossible for Satan to accuse you. On this day, I mean, I don't want to go through all that. You've heard me talk about those things before. Now, so now he's laying, first of all, his hands had to be full of sweet incense. The temple had to be full of that sweet incense. Then he came out with his hands full of sweet incense, his whole being permeated with sweet incense, which is the type of the prayer. Then he went to door of the he went to that in front of the altar, and he laid both his hands on the head of the goat. And that goat then took upon itself every sin, every trespass, every bit of guilt, everything that could possibly be a position of againstness inwardly in you, laid it on the head of the goat, and sent the goat away by a fit man. Now, in Isaiah 53, it said, Isaiah 53 is a targum of the Day of Atonement. Much of it is a targum of the scapegoat. It said, God himself laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he uses that word, laid upon him. In another translation, which is equally valid, it says, all of the iniquity of the world, of us all, met him. Now, this was all the iniquity possible, past, present, future. The blood has given us access. But now we've got to do something with this thing called guilt. This thing called thinking I should be different than I am. This thing called, oh, poor me. This thing, well, maybe someday I'll get it. We're going to take every position other than the position of being in perfect rest and lay it on the head of the goat. Because every position other than being in perfect rest, in perfect peace, in perfect joy, is an iniquity in God's eyes. Remember what I've told you so often, the path is getting narrower and narrower and narrower. Now from God's standpoint, once we study this and it penetrates your understanding, then for you not to be in total peace is the sin that crucified Christ. For you not to be in total joy is the sin that crucified Christ. You understand? Okay, now we've got to do something with this mental condition. Now let's look and see what, let's see if Jesus really did all that stuff. All right, let's do that. I don't care what you say, all right or not.
Let's do it.
Jesus, you remember what I've told you so often about the Psalms? The Psalms are written by the Spirit of, by David, guided by the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, in the pen of David, for Christ in the flesh walking while he was on earth, for the seed of Christ in you. Mm-hmm. That's what the Psalms are. So you can look through the Psalms and you can see the mind of Christ in terms of how it actually worked.
You mean it, how it worked, meaning?
The mind of Christ.
The mind of Christ.
Okay, let's go, but now we're talking about this bad stuff. There's all kinds of neat stuff in the Psalms, but let's look at some of the bad stuff. Let's go to Psalm 22. I want you to see what we're looking at now is that we're looking at this scapegoat. And the priest is confessing on the head of the scapegoat. And I'll give you that confession. It's the words to it or in the Talmud. But I want you to see that the words that the high priest said were only a vain show of the words that Christ said, really that God himself said when he laid upon his son the iniquity of us all. It was God who laid his hands on the head of his son instead of the high priest laying his hands on the head of the goat. And in that, the iniquity of us all, past, present, future, anything other than pure joy and pure peace was laid on his head. And we're not worrying about access now. We just got permanent access because the blood went on the mercy seat. Now we never have an excuse not to be on the access, not to be inside the Holy of Holies. Now we got to do something with this thing called our mind, our conscience, our propensity to think about ourselves. That's what conscience is. It's common to all men. You got it? You feel it. You feel a hope set before you that it might, something really neat might happen here.
Yeah, I'm thinking this is the empowerment for things like to enter in boldly.
Yeah,
which just still seems impossible.
Well, all right, Isaiah. No, I'm not Isaiah. Psalm 22. I just said that. I want you to visualize something. I want you to visualize a man who was totally man. If he wasn't totally man, his incarnation would have been meaningless. I mean, that's what the world believes. The world believes he wasn't totally man. He wasn't. They have no understanding of what the silent years of Christ were. But we do. Now, he went through the temptation, the testing, the ideas of pushing against the barriers, all of the things that we do. Then at the point on the cross, really at the point of his baptism, which was the prefiguration, the 3.5 years, the 1,240 days, and all the other mystical period between it, he knew. So at his baptism, it was the prefiguration of him taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. That's what the baptism of repentance was for. You understand that? Can you get a little feeling? So the prayers of Christ, when we read the Psalms, they're not like, okay, I'm going to say this day and then tomorrow. This is like a... It's like somebody is like a scribe writing down the thoughts of Christ and then sort of putting them together like he thought they should be. Except for the particular ones that are unique for a feast day. Then they sort of come together so that the mind of Christ is concentrated and clarified on those particular points in time, the appointed times. You understand? Okay, so... my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Roaring, it means groaning, groaning in pain, groaning in misery. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now that's why you'll never believe this after the flesh, but the hallmark of obedience and maturity in God is not hearing from God, it's silence from God. You understand? Again, Babylon is always trying to hear from God, and there'll be a God that'll always talk to him. The God that's time dependent. The God of dispensationalism. But the God we're talking about and the knowledge of him is the rarest thing in the universe. Now, verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Now that was all concentrated at the point when he was on the tree. And this is exactly what the priests and others mocked him, saying. But it strung out in time. There's a constant temptation. Well, you know, if I believe God, then why is, you know, how come he didn't deliver me? I mean, it's right. Your mind is saying it in addition to externally. You understand? Okay. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Now remember the bulls. But God's, you know, that's he didn't say that by accident. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is the Son of God talking. This is a summary statement of every evil and every iniquity that mankind is capable of doing or thinking about. And in you, it's a summary statement of every potentiality that you have in your heart, conscience, to think you're in a state other than pure joy. Now, well, this will be clearer in a minute.
So keep... Let me ask something. Is this like what he would see from the cross, like when he says, many bulls have compassed me? Would it be like him seeing this crowd and seeing through what they were, and their scorns?
Well, remember...
Like high place
no.
characters.
Or well, no. We studied the bulls of Bashan, and I don't want to go into that again, but it's like, this is, remember, everything always is ever against the revelation, and it wasn't him. And so he slowly saw that, and it was culminated, it was crystallized on the cross. Okay?
But like all his life.
All his life.
He was seeing all the gods and things of the world were coming.
It was internal in him as well as
external. Right.
And so the last workings of God working out through Christ took place while he was on the cross.
Right. It had been fully tested at the baptism.
Right. Yeah.
It was internalized at the baptism.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he couldn't have been baptized.
Okay.
What was internalized?
All of this. All of the things. All of the fact that everything in the world was against him. Everything in the world was vanity. Everything in the world was against the revelation of God. Everything.
This is the ultimate test of joy, whether it's genuine or
Amen.
Not.
Amen.
When you see that.
That's why it's so sickening to have joy dependent on external circumstances to God.
So he was baptized in total knowledge.
In total knowledge.
Yeah.
It prefigured his death. That's the meaning of the 3.5 years. Or the 70th week in Daniel and all that other. Okay. For dogs. Again, what are dogs? Sodomites. What are sodomites? Whores. For whores have compassed me. What he's saying. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now it gets specific. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. Now the rest of this is the specificity. Well, I'll go ahead and read it. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog.
What is his darling?
His identity. His dear, the life in him which was dear, that which proceeded from the Father. Okay, there's a whole... The rest of it is an affirmation, but I just want you to see. Okay, now Psalm 40. You remember what we're doing now? We're looking at everything that's going on the head of the scapegoat. You got that? Psalm 40. Verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Again, feel it. All your iniquity, all of your fears, all of your doubts are laid on the head of the goat in the type, and then laid on the head of the Son of God in the fulfillment of the type. Got it? Mm-hmm. And he didn't do this by being sympathetic. He did it by feeling it. You can't understand the mind of Christ until you understand that he experienced it. It wasn't a philosophy. That's why I keep trying to get over and over and over to you that you must be a mystic. You must experience what you know, or what you know is worthless.
So we go through exactly the same thing.
Yeah, but only to the point. With the power, with the knowledge, with the certainty. Now.
That's exactly why the recall, absolutely, and the forced recall for the high place stuff. Because obviously so much of that wasn't experienced.
That's right.
What do you mean when you say only to a point? I mean, he had the power, he had the knowledge.
Well, what's
different between he and...
Because he took on everyone in the world. You just have to take on yours.
His incarnation only has to take on its incarnation.
It's only unique little piece of the member. You got it?
It's already done.
It's already, yeah. Plus, you don't really have to take it on. All you have to know is it's finished.
Yeah, yeah.
All it takes is obedience. The first, it's instant. Whap, whap.
Gotcha.
All right. Psalm 69. Are you feeling this? Okay, we're going to read from 1 to 15 here. But save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Now, what does that mean?
The human race.
He's drowning in it.
Yeah.
I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. This is the Son of God speaking. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. Let not them wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because... He's saying, he's seeing you. Let not John be forsaken because I didn't pass through this experience of taking on every one of John's weirdness and sin and iniquity. To the worst of the human race. Okay. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Hear that. That's for all of time. Every possible reproach where men have blasphemed God has fallen upon this goat of God. Everyone. So what's the unforgivable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? To not know this, to not believe it. All right. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Still is, he always will be. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayers unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Okay? All that is going on the head of the goat, and much more.
That's a big imagery.
Psalm 51.
I was just thinking, if water is the judgment too, the flood.
Well, water always, you know, it's both the law.
Yeah.
It's like in the blood, you remember we talked about it when we studied the plagues. When the water was turned into blood, it was, and not only their river of life was turned into that which they loathed, but the law was turned into the blood of Christ, water being the law.
We've had a kind of a thought about believing. It's like, if you don't believe, you cut off the Holy Spirit. It's like not breathing.
Yeah.
And that's good. Where you breathe life into something, you believe it.
Amen.
And it becomes one with you as you breathe in air.
Right. And that's what it means to worship or to pray, is what you give importance to. Life in. That's why 99% of the world is praying to the wrong god.
Yeah.
Or gods. They put God's name on what they try to breathe life into, but it's still blasphemy. What are you looking at?
I'm just, this is so big, I'm getting glimpses of really small things to try and, like you're in a car accident and you're bleeding to death, and somebody gives you enough blood to keep you alive, but by giving that blood they die, and you live, and you get up and you kick the body and walk away and make believe that that was never a person.
Amen.
Just try and touch it.
Okay.
Because it is so big.
Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right? Psalm 88. There's hundreds of places we could go, but I just want you to see the depth of it. Psalm 88, starting in verse 3. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh into the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. What's the pit? Where did they get that imagery?
Was it the Valley of Hinnom? That's a good guess.
No, what's the pit?
Hell.
Bananas? What's the pit?
It's the chamber of the pyramid.
It's the bottom chamber of mire and death in the pyramid. That's where they get the imagery. That's what the meaning is.
The bottom chamber of mire and death in the pyramid?
In the Great Pyramid.
Was that where they threw all the stuff they didn't want? Or?
No, that's the Pyramid of Giza is the picture of Jesus Christ and his salvation in the world and just Christ in you. And
well, where did that picture come from?
Well, it came from God. But this was, the pyramid was before the scriptures. Anyway. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. They are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Thou hast put away mine acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Now, the important thing that you must see in order to understand the incarnation is at any time he could have raised himself. At any time he could have exerted his own life. And the moment he did, you would be dead.
You need to get out of this.
Anything.
Didn't happen to
him. Do you understand that? You could have, if he would have at any given moment in this process raised himself or protected himself, all would be lost. Now I want you to begin to see what, when it says you have the mind of Christ, means. If any given moment you protect yourself, you seek your own, then you are in the antithesis of the mind of Christ. Now, God's not going to come down and wipe you out, but you're being stupid. You're delaying the process. You're spending 39 years in Kadesh Barnea instead of entering the promise. Every point of that rebellion. Who would think that's a rebellion? God does. Even though it's taught in every religious bookstore in America and in every radio station and every television station. What they're teaching in the name of God is rebellion. Because they're teaching you how to. It's disgusting. It smells in the nostrils of God. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I smell it every once in a while. Makes me sick. What gives you the right to say that, Mr. Anthony?
Yeah.
The same right you have to ask me a question. Anyway. Put me to the test, young lady.
For a poor sight.
Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave? I love this part. Or thy faithfulness in destruction? I mean, this is God saying, you're not going to kill me, God. He is questioning his own point in the cross at this point. Are they that are going to go down to the grave going to praise you? You won't let this happen. I mean,
right.
Yeah.
You got it? Can you feel it a little bit? He read these psalms from his childhood. Slowly but surely they dawned on him. And he went through every step of belief and unbelief that's recognized in these psalms. And they were culminated on the cross. They were really culminated when John the Baptist laid his hands on him. Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Well, that's enough. You understand what Christ did? Let's go to this. No, we won't. I want to finish this. Psalm 62.
You know, he could have been at the point in the pit saying, are you going to, you know, you're not going to let me remain here.
That's true.
You know.
But it's also, yeah. I mean, I'm sure that was true. But I want you to visualize this at the young man stage or at the adolescent stage. Okay.
What would you say?
Psalm 62.
And to the Father, in the Father position, those questions are all rhetorical, and the answer is yes.
Yeah. Now, I want you to see that there's a jillion places in the Psalms that we could have gone, but I want you to see in Psalm verse 5, from 5 through 7, And this is your response, the same as it was his. He is commanding something to take place. He's commanding that the scapegoat be manifested in him and now in you because of what? Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou only on God. Now, I'm so tired of your sincerity in this arena. You have the right, the obligation, the authority to command your soul. Because the one scapegoat that was for the Father was killed and the blood was placed on the altar, and the other one has taken every aspect of your soul and placed it in the land not inhabited. You can therefore command your soul to be at rest, not sit there and dwell on it. And it's time that you begin. That's the right, the heritage, the inheritance of the young man position. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is only from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my only defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. And laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity.
Lighter than vanity. You brought us here for light people.
Okay. Psalm 102. Verse 2, hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke. Better stated, my days are wiped out by fire. The world is on fire. My bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. What does that mean? Remember after we talked about that? What's the pelican and the owl symbolize? Huh? They're unclean, but they're even worse. In the Talmud, they symbolize demons.
Talks about the owl inhabit Babylon.
The owl and the pelican are the only ones that will inhabit. Okay. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day. They that are mad against me are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. All this is said and more, a thousand times more, is laid on the head of the scapegoat and laid on the head of the Son of God. Now, the reason, again, you know, we talked about all the access and all the apprehension with regard to the sin offering. Well, the scapegoat is what will give you the freedom from your conscience, from what you wrongly think is your conscience. It'll give you freedom from every bit of Molech you've ever been passed through. All right? 1 Peter.
No more scripts. place operated.
Verse 18. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm sorry.
3:18.
Now the idea, you remember how important, remember when we read Hebrews 10? It said for the blood of bulls and goats that are offered yearly, they didn't suffice, but now Christ has offered them once. Once, once, once is always repeated. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has once entered in. Okay? And here we have another once here. For Christ also hath once suffered for the sins, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is a good conscience? This is something none of you have ever understood.
Well, that's it. Yeah.
A good conscience is a conscience at ease with God. A conscience that has no demands or requirements upon it. Anything else is an evil conscience. Do you understand?
That's joy.
That's what it means. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're empty.
Why didn't you say that before?
Okay. Watch. It's getting better. Okay, now, Christ has just done something. He has gone down and he's preaching to the spirits in prison that were once disobedient, right? And he talked about that baptism is not the putting away the filth of the flesh. That's what the whole friggin' world believes. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. Now we're going to see more about that quote-unquote good conscience versus evil conscience here in a minute. And it all has to do with a scapegoat. All right, now keep in Peter. Go up. Go to 4.
Then baptism is not an act of obedience. It's
a recognition of what's already been completed.
Right. Yeah.
It's like the
it
same thing.
It doesn't wash away anything.
No, it's just recognize what's already been done. So again, it's the thing so that you can emotionalize what's already been completed in you. You don't confess in order to get forgiven. Confession is the evidence you have been forgiven. Yeah.
Experiences the evidence has already been killed.
Amen.
For what?
For just I'm getting there. Ha! For one.
Ha.
For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm or prepare yourselves likewise with the same mind. That's pretty neat.
Understand what he did.
For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin.
What does that mean?
That's pretty well. It means, you know what it means? It means when you recognize
that experience, then you...
When you recognize who he is. Do you remember something? 1 John 3? The one I used to tear up Doug's inquisitors with. I'll read it. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, cannot commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, because he is born of God.
So yeah, that's important.
Now, that he should know, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts or desires of men, but to the will of God. That isn't a should. The should's a bad thing there. It's like, look, it's not that you're going to change. It's going to see, you're going to see that whatsoever it is you are doing, whatsoever words you're saying, whatsoever thing you're thinking is, whack, direct from God. It's not the struggle of trying to change or be different. It's the recognition of who you are.
And seeing what he did.
Yeah.
That first word.
Yeah.
Yeah, if we understand that,
it's done.
Then it's over with.
Amen.
Because he already did it, and we just understand it, and then bam.
For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked according to sensory perception. We thought we had to prove something. We thought we had to get money. We thought we had to be worthy. We thought we had to be nice people. We thought we had to live by this or that, or don't do this or don't do that. All that's dead when you see him. Okay, now, when we walked in lasciviousness, now that sounds really bad. That sounds like I'm going to go out and fuck the world. Lasciviousness means when you want more than you have. It's the same essence as concupiscence and all those other great words that I can't say. Concupiscence.
That's good. You said it.
I did pretty good. Excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries.
That means something else too, didn't it? Excess of wine.
No, it means drinking too much wine.
Oh, okay.
Means drunk, mostly. It means...
on Sunday night.
When they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Because you don't give breath to their idolatry any longer. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living, or quick, and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
Right on.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Same thing it says up here. It means if he went down and preached to the spirits that were in prison, that are in prison, that will be in prison, and they... the worst that they ever did, they're judged according to the flesh. And they are going to live by the Spirit. What right do you have to judge yourself?
Well,
you don't understand.
I don't understand what you said about...
If Christ is down preaching to the worst imagined case that you can believe, he was down, he is down, he will be down. That's what he as the scapegoat, went into the land not inhabited, which is the depth of hell.
And blew it up.
And preached to those spirits in prison that they, what? Preach them also that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Think of the worst possible cases. Everything possible was taken on the head of the scapegoat.
Was that in some way to get past things on him, like when he was crucified, he took all the present ones, and then he had to go to the pit to get everybody else's or something, or with all the sins, or what?
It means just what it says. Every possible... your propensity is always to judge after the flesh. You judge historically after the flesh. You judge in the future after the flesh. You judge in the present after the flesh. This takes away any possibility of judging by the flesh. For this cause he shall preach also to them that are dead. So that you, as Paul, can say, it doesn't even enter your mind to consider who shall enter into heaven. For that is to bring Christ down.
Right.
Doesn't even enter into your mind to consider who shall descend into the pit, for that is to bring Christ up, as you could be saved by your own works.
Right. Yeah, there seems to be a connection between that scripture and this one.
There's a direct one-to-one connection.
What is it?
I thought I just told you.
Well, you did, but I don't understand it.
Okay, well, I want to go on escape belt. We'll talk about that later.
That none shall perish?
No, it means that all... It means that there's going to be judgment of the Spirit, not by the flesh.
It says live.
Well, the potentiality is always there. You don't... This is an arena... I'm not going to get into this, because this is an arena that's great fantasy and speculation about, you know, what it was like.
I don't really care.
And who it is.
That's what comes up when I hear that. If he's dead, if he's in hell preaching to the dead, and they will be judged as men in the flesh, but live in the spirit, okay. It sounds like that's what it's saying.
Well, it's saying, it's... I'm not... I'll give you this. I'll grant you that it's not necessarily not saying that. But what it is saying is that the justice of God had to be manifested in every arena. And that our concepts of evangelism and this bullshit you hear in the is meaningless. I'm saying to you that even at death, if the soul has an expression until the end of time, that soul won't always choose the... It'll choose to still be self-seeking. Now, this is an arena that's almost impossible to talk about. You can only experience it.
I get this concept. I talked to a lady today who went to a funeral. I said that was a funeral or something like that. She said, well, it was okay. She was 101, you know, and was ready to die. I get this picture of a body moving through time and space, and it hits death. And it doesn't, it's not just buried in the ground and over with, but, you know, the life of the soul continues in another realm that is outside of time, but where this can take place.
It's out, yeah, but, well, let me put
this. Even believers in the Old Testament were, they went to Sheol too, didn't they, or paradise, or one of these places where everybody was in the same place for a while, right? Is that kind of the concept?
But it's not like a while, that's what I want you to hear.
It's not like time, right?
It's not like it's not like, well, it's not a place where you hang around and do stuff. It's a place that's there for an instant before time is no more.
Yeah. Christ had to pass through that place anyway.
Amen.
And so he was just being himself.
Amen.
Where he was, and then resurrection.
Amen. Go to Hebrews. We're going to quit, but we didn't finish. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. Hebrews 10.
When we get time, I want to understand why it says for this cause part.
Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, verse 13. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of an essence, and then we'll study more about scapegoat stuff when we meet again. Who knows whenever that will be. Hebrews 9, verse 13. 12. 11. 11.
No,
11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, in order to serve the living God.
Now, what does the blood, though, have to do with the scapegoat doing that?
It's the point that...
Because they were both one sacrifice.
They were both the same sacrifice. That's what I'm telling you. There are two pictures being shown here that say the same thing. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. And therefore, if you understand, you will have no more conscience of sin. Because it has been once offered forever. And it's your apprehension of that act that will take this idea of your conscience and make it from an evil conscience, which believes that there are demands on you, and it believes that there must be things that you must do in order to be satisfied, to satisfy something, whether it's Molech or your ridiculous concept of God, either one, or your parents, or your wife, or your husband, or me, or anybody else. Now, through the understanding and the apprehension of the scapegoat, you will understand that the good conscience is the one that knows it has no demands on it and has no possibility of having a requirement on it. And everything else but that is a lie. No. Well, it should. Most of you, you have the heart of a slave, dreading the demands of an austere master. You're not too sure who that master is. Instead of the heart of a child, trusting in a loving father. Now, we didn't even get started here.
Damn it.
See, we said a bunch of this at Yom Kippur,
I know.
But it got kind of blown out of the water by other instances. I remember that.
Considered this the introduction.
This is remedial scapegoat tonight.
Remedial day of the
coming. Scapegoat for retards.
Do you have a little bit of hope or feeling that there are no demands and no requirements on you?
Yeah.
And anything that makes a demand or a requirement on you is a liar? Do you understand if you're married, the only purpose of the husband is to cherish the bride? That's all? The only purpose? The husband is responsible for everything else. The wife's responsibility is to be in a position of cherishment. You understand? The husband is always worried about tomorrow. The wife wants to know what the hell's going on right now. The cherishment of the moment will take care of everything else because of this. And so the demands that a husband is allegedly making on the wife, or the demands that a wife is making on the husband, are a lie to cover up and to try to fill up a void that's there, because there's no cherishing. There's no nourishing. And if there's no cherishing or nourishing, it'll try to be filled with law. Now the same is true for us as a bride to the real husband. His only job, and what he's trying to do through our thick skulls, is cherish us and nourish us. And the father is looking on, and he's trying to say, become as a child in my eyes, and I'm the loving father, perfect. No evil can befall you. But you obstinately and determinedly make it a lie. And now as we proceed farther into the scapegoat, you'll have less of an excuse for the lie. It's neat stuff.
You know, something always happens whenever there's a point of, you know, like experiencing or feeling mercy, and that, you know, that mercy.
that what always happens right behind that is, you know, I think about how much I love Denise and how, you know, I mean, that gets tied up with
it. Amen. Please try to see, because, again, the only reason there are marriages here, singular reason there are marriages here, is to let us see this mystery more clearly.
Amen.
Don't take this on yourselves. Don't, you know, see. If you see him, you shall be like him. Remember when we studied last year that the three Jewish lads and Daniel, the three Jewish lads and Daniel were thrown into the fire?
Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the fire on the Day of Atonement. And all the neat stories in the Talmud, how cool it was and how nice and how perfect and how at rest they were, more so than they'd ever been in their lives.
Yeah.
Take it large, person.
Amen.
Let this sink in. This is, I don't think you, any of you understood what I said tonight. It's really
interesting.
No, I mean, no, because you don't have to consciously see it. Let it think on it. Think on every time that there is a propensity to have a demand on yourself or a requirement on yourself, that it's a lie. It's faith that worketh by love is the only. And that's not a demand, that's a joy. The husband must learn the joy of self-giving, of giving without the possibility of having that for any expressed reason at the moment. And as that takes place in this body between the husbands and the wives, then we will see again more of him. That's the only, that's the thing, the driving force of the universe. It's agape, it's self-giving, it's without condition, it's whap. Husbands, begin that process and see that it becomes the driving force of everything. And everything else is a lie. And you can do it because your conscience has been purged from dead works. Faith, which worketh by love. That's why we're here. That was a P.S. Take it again, big guy.